I want us to look at the verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want us to think about the highway to heaven. A highway experience of the path to glory. There is a way of Christian living that's described in these verses. Peter writes in verses 3 and 4, really at the beginning of his teaching in this passage, of how the Christian life is a life of knowing God and growing in grace. It's through the knowledge of Him. And through that knowledge, we are given those resources that are necessary to grow in grace and to escape from the wickedness of the world. But many Christians turn aside from the kind of life that Peter is speaking of here, of growing in the knowledge of God, a fruitful life in which the graces of Christ are seen and seen abundantly. Now, those believers who do turn aside from that path pay a very heavy price. In verse 9, and mark that it is the experience of a Christian, a real Christian about here. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. Now, most of us are familiar with the images of the kind of experience we associate with a nursing home. And very often, you'll find there a man broken down because of old age and really for no other reason. And there was a time when he was a fine, tall, hard-working, strong, energetic man. But now his eyesight's gone, his faculties are gone. He can't walk very well. He maybe shuffles around a bit if he can get around at all. And instead of striding along as he once did with his back straight and his arms strong and his eye bright, things have changed. Well, verse 9 describes that kind of an experience in spiritual terms where there is a Christian. And it's not related to age in any way, but it's related to spiritual experience. Where there is a saint who is not growing in the knowledge of God and participating in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and living, pursuing those fruits of grace in the life. Well, here's the kind of Christian they are. Here's their experience. It's a pitiful picture of spiritual poverty, disability, and barrenness. And Peter is urging against such an experience. Such a disabled, handicapped experience of the Christian life. He's arguing against that. Don't live like that. Don't be that kind of Christian. He says in verse 10, wherefore the rather. Be something different, he's saying. Don't be like that. Don't be like that. In verse 12 and 13, he's urging upon them this remembrance, how he's going to write. This is his burden. He's going to write to them, and he's going to keep writing, and he's going to keep preaching, and he's going to keep teaching. These are the things that he's going to put them in remembrance to grow in the knowledge of God. You knew them, he says, but you can forget them. And fall into that kind of experience in verse 9. That's why it's important for God's people to be under the constant teaching of the Word of God. Because we can forget. We can slip back. He says, I'm going to stir you up as long as I live. I'm going to stir you up so that you live the kind of life that's outlined in verse 10 and 11 rather than the kind of disabled spiritual experience described in verse 9. But I want us to think about this highway to heaven that he's talking about, a highway experience of the Christian life. We know the difference between driving a nice freeway and trying to make our way along some ill-kept back road somewhere out in the bush. One is a much more pleasant experience than another. There's a sense in which either will get you from A to B, if that's where you're going, but one's a more pleasant experience than the other. And in verse 10 and 11, he's describing that freeway experience. See what he says, verse 11, so, or in this way, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is a particular experience of the road to heaven that is spoken of here. The word entrance that he uses here is really a term that relates to the way into a certain place. It's the way to heaven he's talking about, but looking at it from a particular perspective. There's no question as to where the path is leading. It leads to heavenly glory. But it's described here in wonderful terms. The path that every Christian is on is the path to heaven. But our experience of the path to heaven is not always what Peter describes it as here. It's not an experience of an abundant way into the glorious presence of Christ. In verse 11, he speaks of this way as the way to the everlasting kingdom. Way to the everlasting kingdom. He's talking about the terminus of this path. This is where it leads. This is the path that every child of God is on. This is where every faithful Christian will terminate. An entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is his kingdom, and we shall share in it. Sharing in Christ's kingdom is presented in the Word of God as involving two particular phases as far as the future experience of God's people is concerned. It's described here as an everlasting kingdom, but that doesn't indicate that there are not different phases to that kingdom. For example, just as an illustration of that point, remember that the Lord Jesus himself is the eternal Son. And yet for 33 years, he was upon the earth. And so even though it's described here as an everlasting kingdom, there are a couple of different aspects of that kingdom that it's appropriate for us to bear in mind. The path of the Christian leads to the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is found in Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 9, where we have a song around the throne, looking upon the slain Lamb who is all victorious. The saints in heaven sing a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Here are saints already in heaven. But they're anticipating a return to earth with Christ to reign with him. That is the glorious prospect that lies ahead of the saints of God. And then, following on from that great millennial kingdom of the Savior, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse, let's take verse 23, he's speaking here of the resurrection of believers, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, then cometh the end. Not at his coming, but following on from his reign. Then cometh the end, when? Always look for the qualifying terms in Scripture. Sometimes when you read a list of thens in the Word of God, it's describing a series of consecutive events. This follows this follows this. But here the then is immediately qualified. Then cometh the end. When? Not when he comes, but when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When, here it's qualified again, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till. And again, that word till qualifies the then, because this describes the period that runs up to the then. He must reign till, until he hath put all his enemies under his feet. So he comes, he reigns, he subjects the earth to his rule. At the end of his rule, he hands the kingdom to the Father. But it's still an aspect of the everlasting kingdom. Because while it's true we shall reign with him upon the earth for a limited period of time, we shall reign with him forever in his eternal glory. And this is where this path is leading to. There is a path in view here that God's people are on. And how we can take encouragement from this. This is where we're headed. We're headed for a throne with Christ. Now, in order to progress along this path, we are dependent upon resources that come from God himself. In order to get there, now we're looking, we're stepping back, as it were. Peter has looked at the end of the path. Now he steps back and he says, well, how are we going to get there? How does this happen? Well, we get there dependent upon divine resources in order to make progress in the path that he's speaking of. Notice how he describes it here. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom. There is a ministering that takes place here. God ministering to his people to provide for them the resources that will take them to this experience of the kingdom. Quite properly and literally, he supplies. He furnishes, he outfits his people with that which they need to take them along that path. If you go back to verse 3, he has been developing this, of course, through the first part of the chapter. According as his divine power hath given unto us. Here's the ministering. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Then we have a little statement that's really in parentheses. So we'll drop down for the sense to verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, that is by the all things that he gives to us, we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And here is God ministering to his people, equipping them, that's a good word, equipping them to take them from where he has found them in redemption, that they might have an abundant experience of the Christian life and enter into the eternal the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is as we know God that we experience these resources. As we know Him and live in the knowledge of Him, as Paul said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. That power that works out in us the resources of Christ Himself. In Romans chapter 8 and the verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Now this is but an echo of Peter's words. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He will give us with and in Christ all things. It's a full equipping of His people to make the way toward that great terminus of the Christian path. Or take Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Our sufficiency is of God. You see, of ourselves, Paul says we don't even have what it takes to think. We don't even have what it takes to think like a Christian. Never mind to do. But even to think like a Christian is beyond us, apart from the resources of God. How did he write to the Philippians? It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do, even the desire to do His good pleasure is the result of God's grace and His work within us. And Paul here uses similar language when he says, even to think. Even to think. You know, sometimes we look at other Christians and we might scratch our head and think, what are they thinking of? Where is their mind? And we often forget what Paul says here, that it's only by the grace of God we're able to think. And it's easy to get proud about our thinking and to think we have a handle on everything. We must remember, it's grace that will make me think like a Christian. That's where the sufficiency comes from. Or we know the words well from Philippians chapter 4 and the verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Here is the full provision that God makes. This is something that is true of all Christians. We cannot make our way proceeding upon this path that climaxes in the everlasting kingdom apart from the grace of God that supplies everything. It's humbling. Everything that we need. Is it not just the other side of what the Savior said, that we words we quote so often and yet the significance of them we often miss? That apart from me you can do nothing. Nothing means nothing. Not even think, Paul says. Not even to think. Everything that we need to get from here to the everlasting kingdom, God must provide. Now, there is an abundant provision of those resources that are possible, or that is possible, for God's people. Even in ordinary things. Not everybody comes out of the grocery store with the same quantity of stuff, for whatever reason. But not everybody comes out with the same quantity of stuff. There's any amount of it in there. But not everybody brings out the same volume of resources and supplies. And it's a bit like that in the Christian life. God says, I'll give you everything to make your experience of the Christian path an abundant one. But not everybody experiences that. There is a full, a rich supply of grace available to enable our advance to heaven. We have noted already, verse 3, the all things. In verse 8, we have the word abound. Make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful, but if these things be in you and abound. There's an abundance. Make connection between that abounding in verse 8 and the abundance. It's essentially the same word, the abundance of verse 11. There is a full experience of the grace of God that is possible to God's people. Now, I'm describing this as a highway experience. We understand that the Christian life, from another perspective, is always and consistently described as a narrow path. For good reason. The Lord adopts different terms often when he's describing the same thing, but he's focusing upon a different perspective. When he talks about the narrow path, he's particularly emphasizing the fact that there are certain things we can't take with us on that path. Certain things that have to be laid aside. There's a stripping down, a cutting off, a self-denial. That's a very real part of the Christian path. But you know, you can have a highway experience on the narrow path. Both can be true at the same time. In that there is a stripping down as far as sin and the flesh and the world is concerned, but there is an abundance and a largeness of grace. You know how the scripture speaks of the Christian life, again in contrasting terms, as being a path of death. Dying to the flesh, dying to sin, dying to the old man, but at the same time living in the new man. So it's a matter of perspective. It's the same path, opposite terms being used, but to give a different perspective. Now, if you turn, for example, to the book of the Psalms and the verse 36. The verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thine house. And thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. You see, there's a largeness here about the experience of God's people. Again, the words of the Apostle Paul, chapter 3, and the verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ, even Christ himself in all his fullness, might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And not only to comprehend, but to know. There's a difference between comprehension and knowing by experience. That's the idea that Paul is having here. You can have the theology in your head and your head stuffed full of doctrine and yet have no experience of that doctrine. He's praying that you would be able to comprehend. There's the mental grasp of a theology. But to know by experience the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. What abundance God can give to his people in terms of their experience of grace as they pursue this path toward the heavenly kingdom. In the Psalm 119 again, the verse 96, I have seen an end of all perfection. Here's a psalmist and he's writing from a very full experience of life. It's not clearly identified in Scripture who the author of Psalm 119 is. Some assume it's David. Others take it even to be Daniel the prophet, or other authors are suggested. And from their experience, I have seen an end of all perfection. It's as if he's saying, I've seen everything that life can offer. But thy commandment is exceeding broad. Now, again, we'll understand if we read in the Scripture of how the Word of God defines a narrow way. But even within that narrow way, the Christian finds true liberty. A wonderful breadth and width of experience of God. In Isaiah chapter 35, a great prophetic passage concerning the redemption of a remnant in Israel at the end of the age, in Isaiah 35 and the verse 8, an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, no fools. Fool in the sense there, not in any derogatory sense, but here are simple folks, uneducated. Just simple, a simple man. But it's a highway that you can't make a mistake in. We probably all have an experience of driving maybe through a strange city and maybe coming to some kind of an intricate intersection or interchange of some kind. It's so easy to take the wrong turn and go the wrong way. But here's a highway that even though there's simplicity here. They shall not err therein. It's the way of holiness. It's the way that belongs to the redeemed and the ransomed, verse 9, verse 10, and in the prophetic context, a relation to that redeemed remnant that God will gather in the end of the age. But it's a highway. Their experience of God is described here as that highway. In 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 10, you have the same idea coming through there. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. It's almost identical to Peter's words where he says there that they would not fall, those words in 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 10. If you do these things, ye shall never fall. There's a highway experience of the Christian life that is possible to God's people. And while it is always a challenging path, a difficult path, a narrow path, all of those things are still true. Yet at the same time, it can be a path of liberty and of a broad experience, a rich experience of the grace that God provides to take us from earth to glory. Now, what is the secret of this highway experience? It's one thing for us to recognize that, yes, it's possible. It exists. Here is a potential thing for God's people. But how may I have a highway experience from earth to heaven? Well, he details that here for us. There are a couple of things that we need to particularly observe. First, verse 10, make your calling and election sure. The first thing is make sure you're on the path. Make sure you're on the road. to glory. That's a critical component in this highway experience. Again, maybe you've been driving somewhere, going from A to B, but you're not sure if you're on the right road. And there's a certain anxiety in your mind and heart. And you can't enjoy the scenery, and you can't enjoy the drive, and you can't enjoy what you would otherwise tend to enjoy if you're not sure it's going in the right direction. But then equally, if you have to go to a place and the road may be a little bumpy and rough and twisty and uphill and down dale and all the rest of it, but you know it's going to take you in the right place. You're going to be at the right place when you get to the end of the road. Well, you can deal a lot more easily with the difficulties and the challenges of the journey. And you can look out the window and admire what you see, and it becomes an enjoyable experience in part because you know it's going to take you where you need to go. And that's really what Peter's talking about here. Make your calling and election sure. Now we need to recognize the reality of this doctrine in Scripture. There is calling and election. It is a real doctrine. It is truth. It's part of how God deals with His people. In fact, it is the foundation of every true Christian experience. Here gets right down to where we, as we sometimes say, the rubber meets the road. Here is the basic thing to be contemplated. Calling and election. It cannot be ignored without consequence in our Christian life. I don't believe that you can set aside these doctrines and retain a highway experience to heaven. I don't believe you can set aside these doctrines and retain an absolute biblical confidence in your salvation. That confidence, I'm on the right road, is part and parcel of facing up to the reality of these doctrines. I need to know what the Scripture teaches on this subject because it's going to affect my experience of the road to heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter is writing to these saints, writing to them to encourage them in the depths of their deep suffering. And look at where he starts. Here is the foundation of all the comfort that he brings to them, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now notice here, that election is always unto. Just in passing, notice that. Elect unto obedience. That's the evidence of election. The fruits of election. And that's the evidence that Peter is urging these believers to examine and to consider. In Romans chapter 11, you have another one of the great classic passages of this doctrine, Romans 11, or 9 rather, in the verse 11. He's drawing an illustration or an example of divine electing grace from the experience of Jacob and Esau. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, It's the will of God that determines it. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. I will say then, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And when it came to Jacob and Esau, they were one lump. One was just as bad a sinner as the other, but God loved one and detested the other. God saved one and left the other to his sin. These are aspects of God's work in salvation that Peter is referring to. An abundant experience of the path to glory is based upon an understanding of and an assurance of our experience of God working in us. Make your calling and election sure. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. This certainty of an experience of grace that is built upon what God has done is critical to Peter's description of this highway experience. Make your calling and election sure. Calling and election lie at the very foundation of our experience of salvation and are part of the bedrock of our faith. Now, in the word order, he's working backwards. See how he says, make your calling and election sure. Two aspects of God's work that are highlighted, calling and election. As far as the chronology of the event is concerned, election comes first. Because it was from all eternity that God elected some to everlasting life. And the calling comes afterwards in our experience. But then to look at the chronology from a different perspective, the calling, here it's the effectual call. God calling sinners effectually to himself. That's the first conscious experience of God in Christ that the sinner has. It is at that moment that God opens their eyes, awakens their heart, draws them to himself. That irresistible call of divine grace. Peter is saying, make sure you have it. Make sure. Make sure that you know God opened your ears to hear the gospel. And that like Lazarus from the grave, Christ said to you, come unto me, and you came. And in terms of the Christian's experience, the calling is the first conscious experience we have of God in Christ. Up until that time, we were dead in trespasses and sins, as dead as Lazarus was before Jesus called him out. And then our understanding of the election comes after that. When we learn from the perspective of the gospel to look back into eternity, with understanding, we understand that we are called because God chose. But these things have to be made certain of. These things have to be made certain of. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, as you know, in the opening chapter of that epistle, and touches wonderfully upon these things. Verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Chosen and called to him. Now, as we come back to Peter's words, he's describing this highway experience of the Christian life. And we're saying it begins with an understanding of this divine work of grace in salvation, rooted in eternity, ultimately in our experience, calling us to himself. But Peter indicates that you and I can be absolutely sure of these things. Make your calling and election sure. Now, here we come to the difference between objective knowledge and subjective knowledge. Let me give you an illustration. The door of the house is locked. That's a fact. That's objective. Whether you know it or not doesn't change the fact that the door is locked. But subjective knowledge is me looking at the door and seeing that it's locked. There's a difference. The fact is, whether I know it or not, the door is locked. But it makes a difference to me if I know the door is locked. I can now go to sleep and rest contentedly, knowing that the door is locked. In the same sense, it's possible to say, whether or not I know I am elect and called by God doesn't change the fact if I am called of God and elect. In other words, my knowledge of it doesn't make me elect. That's God's business. Whether I know it or not doesn't change the reality. But what does change is if I know it for sure, then I can have this highway experience to heaven. I can rest absolutely content that God has done a work and that I know it and I'm convinced of it. It's the difference between the fact and me being assured of the fact. The calling and election of God is sure in itself. It's a sure work of grace. When God elects somebody, they can never be unelected. When he calls somebody, they can never be uncalled. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in the verse 19, and Paul is talking, warning Timothy here of preachers of error, and he names two especially, Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose word was like a cancer or a canker, as it is here, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And where God has a people, even when there has been, in this instance, some who have been caused to stumble because of wrong teaching, their faith has been overthrown, the foundation of God is sure. If God has laid a foundation in that Christian's life, then even though they might be turned head over heels for a time because of wrong teaching, that foundation can never be undone. Oh, for sure, their experience of God has altered dramatically. just as your experience of your surroundings would alter if you were turned upside down for a while, and not know if you're on your head or your heels. But the point is, the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His. Now, he is speaking here, Peter is, of that personal, subjective assurance of the certainty of salvation. And Paul, well, we take it to be Paul, wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 6, and the verse 11, he said this, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." In other words, be diligent to be sure, completely, absolutely convinced and sure that you're saved. That was his desire. Paul wasn't afraid to raise that issue. No Christian should ever be afraid to raise it. Shouldn't be. Not going to solve anything by running away from the issue. Just as you're not going to be able to sleep in, well, if you're anything like me, by continuing to wonder whether the door's locked or not. The only thing to do is to get up and look at it and get up and check. What's the good in trying to ignore it or hope that it's locked? It'll all work out in the end, kind of an approach. No, get up and look at it and make sure. In verse 19 in Hebrews 6, he goes on to say, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." Now, there's the anchor. There's the solidity. There's the sure and certain hope. The hope of the gospel. It's built upon redeeming grace. The blood of atonement presented to God and accepted by Him within the veil. In 1 John 5 and the verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Yes, that you may know. You and I must inquire into this matter and settle it. Give diligence, brethren, to make your calling and election sure. The evidence of election is simply the fruits of grace. That's what he's been talking about here. These fruits. How do I make my calling and election sure? I look for the fruits of grace. I look for the evidence of God working in my life to make me like Christ. Add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, temperance to temperance, patience to patience, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness. If these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then essentially saying the same thing in verse 10, make your calling and election sure. Look for the fruit. Look for the evidence. Colossians chapter 3, the verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are also called in one body, and be ye thankful." Here's a settling of the issue. When he talks about the peace of God ruling in your hearts, he has what we might think of as a sporting illustration in view. He's talking about the referee or the umpire making a decision, making a call, settling the issue. The peace of God is like a referee. It settles the issue. The matter is dealt with. A decision is made. There's a ruling that has been issued. The peace of God prevails where the fruits of election are to be found. The evidence of this electing grace, therefore, is seen in the pursuit of that grace that he's talking about in this passage. It's not an exhaustive list by any means, but these are the virtues of Christ seen in his people. And there can be no abundant experience, no highway experience of the Christian life without fruit. Without fruit. It's that evidence settles the issue. There's peace. There's comfort. We're not bumping around all over the place like on that non-maintained gravel road somewhere. There's comfort. Stability. We've made certain things sure. If ye do these things, he says, ye shall never fall. If ye do these things. These things in the context is a reference back to those virtues that he has listed in verse 5 and following. The things that pertain to grace and godliness. If ye do these things. There's activity in view. There are things to be done. A highway experience to heaven requires work, activity. Sometimes we think of freeway driving as, you know, you put on cruise control and you do less than you ever did. But it doesn't work that way in the Christian life. There's work to be done. If you do these things. Our experience of the path to heaven is affected by what we do. It is affected by what we do. It is true to say that some Christians do not have as pleasant a journey to heaven as they could have. Because of what they don't do. Oh, they're going to get to heaven, but it's like going to heaven by the back roads, as it were, or by Path Meadow that old Bunyan talked about, and the trouble and the heartaches that brought Pilgrim into. Here's the freeway experience. It involves action, it involves work, it involves labor, it involves the pursuit of grace and dealing with these great truths of the gospel. And so many think the back road's going to be easier. Oh, I can leave off denying myself. I can leave off the vigorous activity that the Scripture speaks of that's necessary in order to be like Christ and to follow Him. That looks like way too much hard work. It's a paradox, you see. If you do these things, the highway experience is the product of labor. It's the Christian who refuses to work that ends up black and blue bruised from riding the back roads. He urges diligence, verse 10. Give diligence. The word has the idea of speed in it. Speed and earnestness and a methodical business-like approach. Working consistently, methodically, diligently, and even quickly, efficiently. Again, those ideas are Some of them, anyway, are easily enough connected with that idea of the highway. Give diligence. Be quick to do these things. There is a more rapid advance in grace that is in view here. We are to give ourselves methodically to grow in grace. Here is an experience of the Christian life that Peter urges upon us. May we heed his exhortation. Give ourselves diligently. Diligence is something that's lacking in modern society. It seems to be a dying virtue. Just to start something and stick at it till it's done. That stickability, as sometimes it's described. Make your calling and election sure. Do these things, and the path to heaven will be an abundant entrance into the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.